Nehemiah chapter 6 is page 489 in the church Bibles, and I'm going to read it for us. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messages to them with this reply: "I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the 5th time Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written: "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you're building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem: there is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together." I sent him this reply: "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head." They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, "Now strengthen my hands." One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabal, who was shut in at his home. He said, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you." But I said, "Should a man like me run away, or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they will give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who've been trying to intimidate me. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence, because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also, in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds, and then telling him what I said, and Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. In Europe, we're surrounded by reminders of the success of Christian ministry. We have churches, denominations, seminaries, Bible schools, publishing houses, conferences, various missionaries, charities, ministries to many areas of society, and lots of new initiatives springing up all over the place. If you want to see a list of all these things, you could take a look at the UK Christian Handbook, which I now believe is published online, and you'll see the huge variety of Christian ministries that are in existence. Why is this? Well, I think we can say this, that belief in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has always been an impetus to creativity, concern, and collaboration in seeking to spread the message of the gospel. And that is spread in different ways because people have different gifts. Some of these stories, of course, have been written up for us to read. And my shelves, and probably some of your shelves too, are full of books about people that God has used in various ways and at different times. But when you read the stories of these ministries, you see that none of them actually had a smooth ride. In each story, there's always points of tension. Times when things were just about to fall apart. Times when relationships were disrupted and the ministry was harmed. Times when circumstances like wars, coups, economic collapse all threatened the viability of the ministry. And most of all, there were times of opposition from other people that made the work very hard and difficult. And this morning we're going to be looking at both aspects of this work. What we're going to be looking at is success in ministry and the opposition to that success. And that is a challenge to leaders. If you take a look at verse 15 of chapter 6, you can see that Nehemiah was successful in the work that he had undertaken. And it happened in record time, 52 days. What that meant was this: 141 years of a ruined city were over. Nehemiah had prayed and planned. He had sought permission to rebuild the city. He had got the king to fund the project and to repeal the laws made 13 years before that the city should not be rebuilt. And we've seen that in our studies on Nehemiah. And Nehemiah must have experienced the truth of the proverb that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He had a good plan. He kept focused on his plan. He was faithful and he pressed on with what God had given him to do. You could say it was a long obedience in the same direction, i.e., it's what we call discipleship. It's staying faithful to God over a period of time, doing what he's asked us to do. Quite simple, really, when you think about it. And unlike many leaders, he had the satisfaction of seeing his job completed. But his journal here tells us that all along the way he faced opposition. And that reminds us of a vital reality that faces all of us who are believers. We do not operate in a neutral environment. All that God has done through his people, the body of Christ, has been done in a fallen world with fallen people. Even our life together here in the church is not benign. There are those who oppose us. There are those who are hostile to God. And we see here that Nehemiah faced considerable opposition. We also have to note that if you look in church history, many Christian ministries have faced opposition from other believers. I used to be with Operation Mobilization. If you read the story of Operation Mobilization and see how what happened to George Verver when he first arrived in Britain, he was so radical that many people were outraged at what he and his friends were doing. Fortunately, there were discerning men and women who had the same attitude as Gamaliel in Acts 5:33. Do you know what that is, that attitude? The attitude that we should be having when we see some new upstart on the block starting a new kind of work and wondering, is this of God? We should have the same attitude as Gamaliel. He said, talking about current events to the Sanhedrin and the lawmakers, he said, if their purpose is of human origin, it will fail. So you don't have to jump in and say, no, you can't do that ministry, because if it's of human origin, it's not going to go anywhere anyway. But he also said this, if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves opposing God. Now, none of us want to do that, do we? So let's be Gamaliels in our attitudes to other ministries. If it's of the flesh, if it's of this world, it won't last. It'll fade away. And I've seen ministries fade away. And you have too. I heard of a Christian leader who, when interviewed by the Evangelical Alliance in London, said that the opposition of other believers was the most draining aspect of his ministry. So we can immediately see that even though we're looking at Nehemiah, we're actually talking about contemporary events and contemporary realities for Christian ministry. You see, all works of God will be criticized. And I think we need to look at some of the tactics used against Nehemiah and see what we can learn from the story. Firstly, the opposition in verses 1 to 4 takes place under the idea of negotiation. Firstly, in verse 1, you will notice that his opponents had heard and believed a rumor. What was the rumor? The rumor was that the wall was complete, but in fact, Nehemiah tells us that it wasn't quite complete because the gates were not in. And actually, if you're building a wall for a city and the gates are not in, you've left out something rather important. They still had to be installed, but nevertheless, they'd heard this rumor. The wall is complete. The grapevine was working. And as so often happens with the grapevine, and we all know this from our personal experience, the grapevine was not accurate. And that reminds us immediately of something very practical, which we have to take on board in our lives. That in our church, when we talk about other believers, other churches, the grapevine that we are talking about may not be accurate. We're getting second-hand information. So let's not jump to conclusions based on gossip. Very important, brothers and sisters, that we don't do that. This is especially true, if I may say so, one famous believer hits the headlines. I was in the United States last week. I checked the English newspapers to see what's going on, and I saw this stuff about the Archbishop of Canterbury going on about David Cameron and the big society. But you see, that was just extracted by a journalist because it makes a headline which sells newspapers. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, did he really say that? And if he did, fine. But what is the context in which he said it? Have we read the whole article? Well, you're going to be able to have a chance to read the whole book because it's in a book coming out in 3 months' time. You see, we mustn't jump to conclusions until we've had a chance to read what was said in context, because sometimes journalists are pretty good at taking things out of context and sticking them in the newspapers, and then we think, oh, that person did this, that, and the other. But did they really? Do they believe that? No, they don't. Look at people's writing in context. I remember once when I was with the OM ship, the Logos, I was interviewed on Point South, I think it was, just back in the 80s. We were in Shoreham on the south coast of the United Kingdom, and they did an interview about what's the motivation for this ship to be here. And I said, the only motivation for this ship to be here with 35 different nationalities on board is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I looked at it on the evening news, they'd taken out the Jesus Christ bit. We could only be together through love. That's a distortion of what I said. That reminds me that once when we were in a ship visit, I think it was again in London, this is typical of British journalists, they had put the headline of the Doulos coming into the port as "No sex ship hits Britain." So we're in the press conference, and the journalists were going on about this no sex ship because of the particular doctrines that believers have, that you don't have sex outside marriage. It was quite normal biblical stuff. They'd never heard of it, but they need to be taught. And they said, "Is this true, no sex ship?" And just at that moment, one of the kids just ran into the room. And the guy said, "Hey, how do you think he got here?" So that sorted that lot out. So what is the nature of the opposition of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab? You see, they want a meeting with Nia somewhere outside the city for some negotiation. And Nehemiah can see through their plans, verse 2. He hasn't got the time to meet them, especially with the wall so near completion. And despite their persistence, he refuses to go. Now that's important too, because he knew what he had to do. He knew what he was called and gifted to do. We in the body of Christ have the wonderful luxury of not having to do everything, because the body of Christ is big enough for us to do everything together. So I don't have to feel guilty if I'm not able to cook the sausages at the big lunch next week, because you wouldn't want to eat them. Someone else can do that. They're much better at that than I am. But Nehemiah knew what he wanted to do, a bit like the early church in the Acts of the Apostles in Acts 6. You know, they put the stewards and the deacons in charge of the ministry so they did not get diverted from what they were meant to be doing with prayer and preaching. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, what is our primary calling? That's important. It's important as a church and also as an individual. One of my observations in missions is that sometimes people have just drifted along in a particular ministry without really asking themselves the big fundamental question that we should all ask ourselves is, what has God put me on this earth that I can do? What's my responsibility? And we can do that as a church. And you know that earlier this year in here in Fairfield, we met as a leadership team to ask just that question. What has God called us to do here at Northwood Hills at this particular time? And we've tried to answer that. And there's a letter that answers that in your folders out there this morning. So please remember to read it, because we're trying to plan the future of the church together with the leadership team, with the elders, so that we can move forward in the ways in which we believe God has asked us to do that. So please remember that. Don't go home without it. Well, you've got 3 weeks to think about it and to pray about it, but it's important, these things. You see, for Nehemiah, these things that Sanballat and Tobiah and the Ammonite, even though they were probably fairly devious, he hasn't got time to deal with those. But he rejects their ploy. And so the opposition goes on. Verses 5 to 9, we get false witness. If you look in verse 5, it says, the fifth time they changed their tactics. This time there is a challenge to his reputation. You can see that in verse 8. and to his integrity. It is alleged that Nehemiah is leading a revolt in order that he might become king, and he's already appointed prophets to support this bid for power. He's threatened with reporting this scurrilous lie back to the king who sent him in the first place, and that will not have a good outcome. We do have to be aware, brothers and sisters, that devious tactics will be used by those who hate God and who hate those who work for the kingdom. You may remember that there was a recent case, it's in this month's Evangelicals and Now, about a person who went for counselling, pretended to be a Christian in order to see what kind of counsel he would get for the particular issue of homosexuality. When he found out, he complained to the counselling authority. They did not support the counsellor. There's another story of a doctor this week, I think it's Richard Scott down there in Kent, whose hearing was held in secret, not in public, and not all the evidence was put there. And he wasn't struck off by the medical council, but he was disciplined. We have to be wise. We have to be shrewd. Jesus said something about that. Not everybody who comes into Fairfield is who they say they are. And we need to be as shrewd as serpents and as wise as doves, and we need to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal what the truth is about any particular incident that we are facing. Here, of course, in Nehemiah, the purpose was the imperial threat, verses 5 to 9. And if you look back, that had worked 20 years earlier when Artaxerxes banned the whole project. And I think we have to be less than naive. We need to be wise. We need to understand that in ministry, we are in a battle. People will not fight fairly, and should not expect them to. Some are sheep, others are wolves. The early church, one of the reasons we get the records of the New Testament is to warn us that the early church were very quickly bedeviled with false teachers and false prophets and other people who were diverting them from the gospel. Because the gospel is the message of salvation. And so, of course, you're going to have... The devil doesn't like the gospel going out. He doesn't like the idea that we might employ an evangelist. So don't expect it to be easy. It's reality that it's a battle. And it was for Nehemiah, and it is for us. Sometimes, as Christians, we're a little bit naive. We need to wake up and smell the coffee. We really do. Let's stop being naive. Let's be realistic. Let's be biblical. Because the Bible tells us these things. I'm not telling you something that's not in the Bible. There's a whole stream of things, false prophets, false teachers, deviants, all sorts of people in the scriptures, vying with the wonderful promise of the kingdom of God and the possibility of a king. And did you see what happens? Two things here. Did you see in verse 9, the accusation or the attempt was that their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. That's what the opponents wanted. But what did Nehemiah prayed in verse 9, second half? Strengthen my hands. Psalm 90, verse 17, establish the work of my hands. Isn't that the prayer for every Christian ministry? That the Lord would establish the work? I can't establish the work for the European Christian Mission. The Lord has to establish that work. We can't establish the work for Fairfield. The Lord has to establish the work. And that's our prayer. Establish the work of our hands. And another thing here, of course, about this particular accusation. We have heard that there's going to be a king in Israel. Well, yes. That's what the Bible's all about. The Bible is all about the fact, and it says in verse 5-6, it's reported among the nations. Well, what is meant to be reported among the nations is the fact that God will bless the nations. And he will bless the nations through the king he has in Israel, and he will bless the nations through the coming king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be doing his ministry in Palestine. So even in this accusation, there's a rumor of reality. There's a rumor that the king is going to come. This time they got it wrong, but one day a king is going to come, and he does come, and he does bring the kingdom in across the whole region. So these are important things. And then in verses 10 to 14, this seems to be working on its own now, that's amazing. In verses 10 to 14, we get more threats. And this time the threat is physical. I'm at the moment supervising a Pakistani student who works in this country, and he has faced death threats in this country for being a Pakistani believer. Threats come for a huge variety of reasons, but often they all boil down to the fact that the coming of the gospel of God is a threat to someone's way of life. Here it's a threat to the political power base of Sanballat and all his friends. If you go to Ephesus, it was a threat to the people who were making money out of occult practices. It may be cultural, religious faith. It might be corrupt business practice. It might be to someone's reputation, but these threats do happen. And this time, Nehemiah is given the religious aspect to the threat because he's told, why don't we go into the temple for protection? And Nehemiah is clear once more and knows that this so-called prophet has been hired by his enemies. Again, that's nothing new. Balaam, in Numbers 22 to 24, was hired to curse the people of Israel. And Nehemiah will not be enticed into the temple. Why not? He will not go in because he's neither a high priest nor a Levite. He tests things by the scripture. And he knows that not everything in the temple is going to be good if they're trying to entice him in. Not everything in the Christian world is good. There are prophets for hire. Nehemiah knows how to deal with them. Verse 12. He's not fooled by the spiritualizing of it. And we can do that too. We can be guilty of spiritualization of things. We can say, oh, the Lord told me, or I really prayed about it, just to get our own way. Be careful of that, brothers and sisters. Be careful of spiritualizing things in such a way that you are actually deceiving yourself about your motivation. You can do that. We can do that. I can do that. You see, Nehemiah will not allow himself to be discredited in front of others. And once having seen through the plot, he prays for his enemies. And you see that in verse 14. It is an offensive prayer in that, like the psalmist, he asks God to deal with his enemies according to what they've done, even if they are religious professionals. Think of this from Nehemiah's point of view. What Nehemiah needs in ministry, like we all do, is love, encouragement, and support. But he gets death threats. Leaders will be attacked at different times when they are vulnerable and weak. The desire for change sometimes leads to resistance for other people. The situation might even get worse. And this is the way that God makes a leader. You see, we cannot outdo Jesus in the kind of discipleship that God has called to, can we? How was Jesus made perfect? Hebrews 5:8. He was made perfect through suffering. A disciple is not greater than his master. We cannot expect anything less than what Jesus went through on our behalf. And then in verses 15 to 16, we get God's response. You see, we see that the city is built. The critics are silenced. God has helped them. It is clear that God has been working. It is clear that Nehemiah has been supported by God in his work. And Nehemiah voices this and gives credit to God in his work. And he remains humble. And that is a crucial point, isn't it? You see, Nehemiah was successful. And actually, success is much more dangerous than failure in Christian ministry. It's much more dangerous because Nehemiah could have ended up as a very proud person. Oh, I went and rebuilt Jerusalem. Let's put the Nehemiah gates in. Let's put our names up front. No, he didn't do that. It was God's initiative. He trusted him. He prayed. Others lost heart and were silenced. He had opposition. And all of us have one critic, at least, if not more, and that is Satan. Satan will try to lie to you. He will try to get you to lose hope. He will try to divert you from what he wants you, what God wants you to do. And then finally, right at the very end, there's the threat from within. Insider opposition. I think Alistair went into this a few weeks ago, but there's a fifth column operating inside Judah. Some of the nobles in Judah were in league with Tobiah. There's a connection through marriage. They're keeping Tobiah informed of what is going on in Jerusalem. Bit of a grapevine there. There are propaganda voices for Tobiah in verse 18, and also informers for Tobiah. Not all of those people in the racial people of God at this particular time were looking in the same direction. In fact, most of them were looking in the opposite direction. And Tobiah's intimidation carries on. Not all the critics are silenced. And he's been a sore from the beginning, and he will still be there at the end of chapter 13. He never stops, and he's a powerful force. He is connected to the rich and the powerful through marriage into a prominent family that is part of his city project, which we saw in chapter 3. Meshullam oversees the building of the wall. Tobiah never, never says sorry to Nehemiah. And all of us have critics, opponents who won't go away. Now, if we're doing wrong, then those opponents are jolly useful because we should be rebuked. But if we're faithful, you will still have people who are against you. Those of you who come from non-Christian families may find this particularly so. Paul tells us to live at peace with all people, but it is horrible when your family are your first fiercest critics for being a believer. And what happens here in Nehemiah chapter 6? You see, we've already completed the building of the wall, so actually we should stop Nehemiah at this point. Surely the project has been a success. But as I think I mentioned a few weeks ago when we introduced Nehemiah, this is not about buildings. This project is about the people of God. And from now on, from chapter 6 onwards, the focus shifts away from the project to the people, which is what God always has in mind. What is God's purposes for this nation? It is to build a people for himself. The building is only the structure. We must not get that out of proportion. This building is not our church. You are the church. We are the church. We are part of God's eternal plan from beginning to end that he would call out a people for himself. And that's why we're here this morning. That's why we're here. Because God has called us out. We are the most... We're the luckiest people in the world. We didn't choose God. God chose us. And this is what the emphasis on Nehemiah is from now on. It is about the people. And it's essential that we keep that in view. Let me just close with a couple of quotes. Well, there's one gone. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these verses from your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, your disciple Peter, that remind us that even if we are opposed, we are still blessed by you. And that is a great thing to know. Thank you for letting us know that this morning. Amen.